The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, as we consider this great command of your Son to go and make disciples of all nations, I pray that you would help us to understand it better than we ever have before, and I pray as well that you would help us to be moved by it more than we ever have before. I pray that you would cause us to be engaged during this time, cause us to be attentive, cause us to be focused, and cause our hearts to be rightly stirred by your word. We know, Lord, that your word has power, and we know that your spirit works through your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us during this time. Help me to preach this well, help us to listen well, and I pray that we would respond in obedience to your great commission, Jesus. Show us yourself as the great king that you are. Show us the mission as the great cause that it is, and cause us to see our great calling to participate in it. All of this, Lord, I pray you would do for your glory and out of your love for each of us here and for the nations that will be impacted by our faithfulness to you. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen. William Carey is sometimes called the father of modern missions. He was born to parents who were weavers in 1761 in a small rural village in England. Growing up, he received little formal education, and according to one source, quote, he had an awkward, homely appearance, having lost almost all his hair in childhood. He made a living as a cobbler working on shoes, and eventually he became a pastor in a village. And in 1972, he wrote a famous book titled, quote, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. You don't usually use titles like that nowadays. But in his book, he argued that the Great Commission, which we're going to have a chance to consider one account of today from Matthew 28, was not just for the apostles, but was the responsibility of all Christians. One source said that prior to 1972, when Carey wrote his book, formal organizations for gospel advents were limited mainly to the Moravians and the Roman Catholic orders. Carey's book directly called for rope holders to organize the sending and supporting of missionaries. Following this call, women, youth, denominations, and non-denominational groups organized formal societies that sent large numbers of missionaries during the Great Century, a movement that continues through countless missionary organizations today. Sometimes the 19th century, that's the 1800s, is called the Great Century because there was a mass mobilization and sending of Protestant missionaries around the world, and Christianity underwent significant geographic growth. William Carey himself left for India the following year on a missionary journey, and he would serve for 40 years in the mission field in India. He's famous for saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And he did attempt great things for God, and God accomplished many great things through him. He became skilled in the biblical languages, he supervised dozens of Bible translations, and he helped plant numerous churches. The mission that he founded was the first modern Protestant mission in the non-English-speaking world. But his ministry, like the ministry of many missionaries, was not without serious challenges. Carey lost several children. His wife had severe mental health issues. He faced difficulties from British colonists. He had several business endeavors that failed, and he had issues with his missions society. But through all of those hardships, Carey persevered, and his story is a powerful and inspiring testimony of faithfulness to the Great Commission. And while Carey might rightly be called the father of modern missions, he stands in a very long line of Christians throughout history, faithful men and women for the past 2,000 years that have crossed cultures and endured great hardship for the sake of the gospel. Why missions, though? Why sending people? Why going like this? Why the great sacrifice? All of it, of course, goes back to a man named Jesus and a command that he gave to his followers that we refer to today as the Great Commission. The King, Jesus, calls us to go. The King calls you to go. And if there were a single main point to this sermon today, that would be it. The King calls you to go. I want us this morning, by God's grace, to feel something of the greatness of the Great Commission. It's a very appropriate name for the commission that we find in Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission. It's great because the King who gives it is great. It's great because the mission itself, the cause itself, is great. And it is such a great calling that we've received to participate in it. And we're going to have a chance to look at each of those today in turn. The great King of the Great Commission, the great cause, and the great call that we have to participate in it. The great King, the great cause, and the great call. I hope that as you're listening to this and as you hear the commission for yourself from Jesus' lips, I hope that you find yourself stirred to follow in the footsteps of men like William Carey, to be a more faithful rope holder, a more faithful prayer warrior, a more faithful giver, and perhaps even a goer like he was. So as we consider the Great Commission this morning, let's start with the King who gives it, the great King who gives it. Point number one, the great King. Now, as you know, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we normally do not do topical sermons like this. We normally preach through entire books, passage by passage, and so you have a lot of context for every passage that you hear preached. But as we jump into Matthew 28 today, it's like we just turned on the TV, and Star Wars Episode 4 is on, and it's the very end of the movie where Luke and Han Solo and are being awarded for their valor and for the destruction of the Death Star. Everybody's celebrating, they're cheering, and the music is picking up, and it's about to go into the end credits. It's the very, very end of the movie. The Great Commission is the end of the movie that is the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a great movie as we hear Jesus give the commission. You can hear the music picking up in the background. The credits are about to come on. You can see the camera panning out on the disciples. It's the end of a great movie. And it's actually reminiscent of another ending of another movie earlier in the saga of redemption. We might refer to it as episode 2 in this saga. It's very reminiscent, actually, of the ending of the story of Moses. One scholar put it well when he said that this passage, quote, deliberately borrows from the traditions about Moses. He says that just as Moses, at the close of his life, commissioned Joshua both to go into the promised land, peopled by foreign nations, and to observe all the commandments in the law, and then further promised his successor God's abiding presence, so similarly Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, told his disciples to go into all the world and to teach the observance of all the commandments of the new Moses, and then further promised his assisting presence. So we have an end of a movie that's very similar to the end of another movie earlier in the saga. Jesus' end is like Moses' end in Matthew's gospel. But in order for us to appreciate the ending of any movie, you really have to understand what happened earlier in the movie. Otherwise, it doesn't really have any kind of significance, right? And most of you are familiar enough with the story in the gospel, and hopefully the story in Matthew's gospel, to know, to kind of have an idea of where this great commission that we find in Matthew 28 is situated in his story. Earlier in the previous chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus had been accused of, he had been nailed to a cross, and the charge on his cross was the King of the Jews. Many had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the prophesied, long-awaited heir to David's throne, who would bring restoration to God's people, deliver them from their enemies, and save them from all of their troubles. He had performed many miracles that accompanied his preaching that this end-time reign of God, this kingship of God, was coming or had come. He was healing the sick. He was giving sight to the blind. He was making deaf people hear. He was raising dead people back to life again. These were all foretastes of this great restoration that was coming with God's reign. But Jesus, of course, was handed over by his own people, the Jews. He was crucified by the Romans, brutally and shamefully put to death. And it seems like the story comes to a tragic end for his disciples. They have put all of their hope in Jesus, but now he's dead. Matthew 28 begins, of course, with the most shocking turn of events in history, which perhaps is not as shocking to us today because we're so used to hearing about this. But you need to feel the significant the weight of this in order to appreciate the Great Commission. Jesus, this great man, this great teacher, this person that people hoped was the Messiah, was actually dead. His body was cold. His corpse was laid in a tomb, lifeless. And then on that first day of the week, the same day that we are gathered right now, two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, go to the tomb, and an angel appears and rolls away the stone, and the guards are terrified, and the angel announces that Jesus is back. He was dead, but now he's alive again. He's risen. And they tell them to go tell the disciples to go to Galilee where they'll meet Jesus. The women encounter Jesus for himself. They fall down at his feet. They hold on to his feet. And it says that they worship him. That word can be translated kneel. It's the same word in our passage, or worship. And Jesus tells them to go tell the disciples too. They go to, when they go to tell the disciples, the story cuts for a moment back to the guards who are relaying what had happened to the religious leaders. And of course, they conjure up this conspiracy that the disciples came and stole the body in the night, and they start perpetuating that story. And then Matthew picks up again in verse 16 of our passage for today in Matthew 28. And he says, "But the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." It's such a perfect place for this story to end. Galilee is where Jesus' ministry started, and now Galilee is where Jesus is going to appear to his disciples. It's where he began teaching, and now it's where he's going to commission his disciples to carry on the teaching ministry for themselves. Verse 17, Matthew says that when the disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some of the disciples worship or kneel. Some are unsure what to do. Perhaps they're uncertain that it's really Jesus. But Matthew makes it extremely clear that this king, this Jesus, who was crucified on a Roman cross, who was truly dead, is now truly alive again. He's back. He's risen. Real dirt, real people, real place in history. Jesus, verse 18, says to his disciples, you can look with your eyes, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to him by his Father since his crucifixion. Now, of course, if you've read Matthew's gospel, you know that Jesus possessed a lot of authority before he was crucified, before he was resurrected. He had authority to forgive sins. He had authority to cast out demons. He taught with authority, etc. But now, after his crucifixion, he's been enthroned on high. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." D.A. Carson put it well. He said, "It is not Jesus' authority per se that becomes more absolute. Rather, it's the spheres in which he now exercises absolute authority. It's enlarged to include all heaven and earth. That's the entire universe. The Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated." Jesus now enthroned on high. This scene, it's interesting. It takes place on a mountain, which reminds us, again, of Moses. But in Matthew's gospel, it also reminds us of the devil's temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Do you remember what the devil tempted Jesus to do on the top of the mountain? He said, "If you bow down and worship me, all the kingdoms of the earth I will give to you." Jesus refused, of course, to worship Satan. And now Jesus has received from his Father all authority, not just on earth, but in heaven as well. We remember from the very beginning of Matthew's movie, in verse 1 of his gospel, when he starts off with the genealogy of Jesus, that Jesus was the son of David. He's from the royal line. He's a rightful heir to David's throne and was even recognized as the true king of the Jews by the wise men, by the foreign people that came from the east, who came asking where Jesus was born so that they could worship him. This one who was born the king of the Jews was crucified with the charge that he was the king of the Jews. He had claimed to be the king of the Jews, but now he's been vindicated by God. He's been resurrected from the dead, and God has enthroned him as king over all. King over heaven, king over earth. You can even hear in Matthew's words in Matthew 28 the echoing of Daniel's ancient prophecy, where Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me. Now go make disciples of all nations." This great prophecy in Daniel of the Son of Man that would come, that would receive all authority, has now been fulfilled, and it's Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He reigns now. And this glorious end-time kingship of God, which the people of God had waited for, has now dawned. We just heard in Ephesians 1 a few weeks ago in our study that in verse 20, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand was the place of honor. It was the place of authority. And he seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That means that God the Father has exalted Jesus, the Son of God, far above all angelic beings, far above all demonic authorities in the heavens. He's given him a name that's above all names, a title that's greater than any other title, and his title is one that he will have now and forever. It will not change. All things have been put under his feet. Everything now is in subjection to Jesus, and he's the head over all things, as Paul says in Ephesians. He's the top authority. He's like the president is over our military, the head of our military, the commander in chief. Jesus is the ultimate authority. It's this king, this great king, who has received all authority in heaven and on earth, that gives the commission we call the Great Commission. This king. Verse 17 says he's the resurrected Jesus worshipped by the disciples. Verse 18 says he's the Lord of all. Verse 18 says he's the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy. Verse 19 says that he's the son of Abraham, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. Verse 19 says he's the Son of God the Father, as revealed in the name in which we're to be baptized, Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 20, he's the teacher, as revealed in the call to pass on his commands, perhaps even the new Moses who gives God's people commands. And verse 20, he is God with us. He is Emmanuel. That's the great king who gives the great commission. He is truly great. I hope you feel something. I hope you sense something of the greatness of the king who has commissioned us to go and make disciples. What does that mean for us? What does the greatness of this king mean for you and for me? Well, for one, it's his authority that is the basis of the commission that he gives. Notice Jesus said in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." He says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, make disciples. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Jesus has all authority, which means that a new era in redemptive history has dawned, an era where the peoples of the world should now be pursued like never before. Jesus has all authority, which means that he can order you to go. He's the commander in chief. He has the right to give his soldiers their marching orders, as one put it. Jesus has all authority, which means that he's in control of all things. If that doesn't fill you with confidence, I don't know what would. Jesus has all authority, which means that you literally have the most powerful person in the universe to help you accomplish this mission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So we've seen, I hope, the greatness of the king who gives this commission. I want us to look now at the commission itself, at the cause of Christ, as we call it. The cause, like the king, is also great. Point number two, the great cause. Did you catch all of the alls in the Great Commission? Did you catch that? Let me read it to you again. Listen closely. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded you, with you always. You sense the extensive, the all-encompassing nature of each part of Jesus' commission. What is the commission exactly? What has he commissioned us to do? Well, it's relatively straightforward. He said to make disciples of all nations, to make followers of him of all nations. And then he explains or flushes out what that involves or what that's characterized by talking about baptizing and teaching. Both of those kind of have a commandish force to them too. He says, "Go therefore," verse 19, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So making disciples, verse 19, involves baptizing people. That's the rite of Christian initiation. Rite, not like the Bill of Rights. Rite, as in R-I-T-E, the ritual of conversion. And notice they're to be baptized, as she says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's not necessarily a formula. It's not like you have to say that every time you baptize somebody. It's not wrong to say that, of course. But the idea here, the word "in" that we translate "in," it's more literally translated as "into." So Jesus is saying, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. One scholar said that "into the name" probably means either in order that they may belong to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or in order that they may enter into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the idea here is conversion, that they're coming into a right relationship with God now, or they're becoming gods now. Baptism is the ritual of conversion, and it's part of what characterizes the making of disciples. Verse 20 also says that making disciples involves teaching them to obey Christ's commands. Now, if you notice, that doesn't just mean telling them the gospel. It's not just evangelism, although that's necessary. And notice it's not just teaching them right doctrine. We have such a great focus on theology, and that's not wrong. Doctrine's important. But the command, it must not stop there. The command itself is to teach them to obey all that Christ commanded. So the end goal is obedience. It's obedience to the commands of Christ. We're commissioned specifically to teach them to obey the commands of Christ, the commands of the new Moses. In fact, you even might taste something of Jesus' divine authority here, because when we hear that language, "everything I've commanded you," it harkens us back, it reminds us of the Old Testament language of God's commands. "Everything I've commanded you." We find that in the Old Testament when God gave commands, but now it's Jesus that's giving us commands, and we're to obey everything that he's commanded us. And if you've read through the Gospel of Matthew and you've come here to the end of Matthew's movie, you're probably going to look back now to all of the ethical teachings of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and you're going to think of those are going to come to your mind as you hear this command to teach others to obey Jesus' commands. This is part of what characterizes, this is part of what's involved in the making of disciples. Who are we to make disciples of? Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. Do you sense the greatness of the scope of the Great Commission? All nations. The Greek word is ethnos. That's, quote, "a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions." Some translate it "nation," some translate it "people." The mission is to make disciples of all ethne, all nations, all peoples around the world. During Jesus' ministry, he had actually instructed his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 not to go to the other nations. He had told them to, quote, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That initial focus is over. It's done. The mission now has burst open. Now the mission is embracing the entire world. It's embracing all nations. Yes, they should make disciples of the Jews too, and we see that continue on in the book of Acts. But the command of Christ is now, go and make disciples of all peoples. That, by the way, would certainly include the people here in San Jose. That would include the people in your life, your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues. It would include all of the ways that we engage in ministry here locally, evangelistically. But of course, it's broader than that. The mission, the focus of this command to make disciples is all nations. It has a global horizon. And that's the same focus that we need to maintain as a church as well. Carrie was absolutely right. We all have a responsibility to make disciples of all nations, to reach the world for Christ. And it's that global focus that we're concentrating on today. When we talk about missions, when we talk about sending missionaries, sometimes that word is used rather loosely, and it's not wrong to view everything that we do here in our ministry as part of the mission that we've received from Christ. But it's also helpful to use the word missions and missionaries in the more technical sense that it's often used, which at least is the IMB, which we support as a church, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. They would define it as the work of crossing cultures and languages to make disciples of all nations. That's the work of missions. Crossing cultures, crossing languages to make disciples of all nations. And a missionary is a disciple who does that, who goes across cultures or languages to make disciples, to multiply churches among unreached people and places. Sometimes missions agencies will try and classify people into people groups, and while their use of that term might not, when Jesus talks about the peoples or the nations in Matthew 28, it doesn't necessarily have the same kind of specific parameters that we put on them or that missions agencies put on peoples when we talk about people groups. But it's still helpful to define people groups so that we can rightly focus on which places we want to go, which people we want to try to reach. And when we talk about people groups in the context of missions, and I'm just using the IMB's framework as we're talking about this, we're talking about an ethno-linguistic group. So we're talking about ethnicity, we're talking about language. There's a common, quote, self-identity that is shared by the various members. And for strategic purposes, the IMB says, quote, for strategic purposes, it's the largest group within which the gospel can spread without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. So when we talk about people groups, we're talking about groups where the gospel can spread without much hindrance. Now, if you know anything about missions, or if you were in our prayer meeting this morning where we concentrated on missions, you know that we often classify people groups into unreached and unengaged. Unreached means that the people groups have less than 2% of their population evangelical Christian. So less than 2% of the people group is evangelical Christian. The IMB would say that, quote, there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to engage this people group with church planting. But we further classify unreached people groups as unengaged people groups when there is no church planting movement underway in those groups at all. Not only is the evangelical population less than 2%, but there's no church planting movement that's consistent with an evangelical faith and practice underway in those people groups. That's how the IMB would define unengaged. Or it's in the initial stages of that process. Now, one of the reasons why trying to classify peoples like that can be helpful is because, of course, if we're going to send missionaries overseas in fulfillment of this commission to make disciples of all nations, we want to send them to the places where they're most needed. And oftentimes, the places where they're most needed are places where there aren't a lot of Christians to begin with, or there's no church planting movement underway there. What does this mean in terms of numbers? According to the IMB, there are right now around 12,160 unique people groups in the world. 7,293 of them are considered unreached. That means over 7,000 of the people groups in the world have less than 2% of its population as evangelical Christians. Of that 7,000, 3,197 are considered unreached and unengaged. That means there is no church planting movement underway in those people groups. Using their numbers, there are about 8 billion people in the world. Of those, 4.8 billion live in unreached people groups. 4.8 billion people in the world today are in groups where the population of evangelical Christians is less than 2%. That's more than half of the world. It's about 59% of the world. Of that, 285 million people are in unengaged people groups. That means there is no evangelical church planting movement underway in those groups of any kind right now. Those numbers are staggering. Over half the world in unreached people groups. Hundreds of millions of people in totally unengaged people groups. What are we supposed to do about that? What's the application for us? We have this command from Jesus, the great King, to go make disciples of all nations, and yet so many nations, so many peoples don't have any access to the gospel. There is no church planting movement underway in their people. Part of what the church has done and needs to do in response is to send people to those groups. Part of what it means for us is crossing cultures, crossing linguistic barriers, going to these places to start church planting movements, to share the gospel, to baptize people, to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded, to form healthy churches there, and then for those churches to go out and to do the same in their people. We support the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and as we talked about in our prayer meeting this morning, they actually break that missionary task down into six components: entering the group, sharing the gospel with the group, making disciples, forming churches, raising up leaders, and then exiting to a new group and partnering with them as they continue on in the work of mission there. That's the cause. That's what the commission looks like as we seek to fulfill it among unreached people groups. This commission, of course, which many of our fellow Southern Baptists are carrying out around the world today through the International Mission Board, and which many faithful brothers and sisters like William Carey have engaged in for the past 2,000 years of church history, was launched by Jesus himself in the New Testament. But if you have read through the Old Testament before, you know that this has always been part of God's plan. It's always this great cause, which is very much a New Testament cause, has been part of God's plan from the very beginning. In fact, sometimes we refer to this mission of God with the Latin phrase missio Dei. We're talking about the great plan of God, the great program of God to redeem people for himself. And all the way back in the saga of redemption in episode 1, we hear God telling Abraham, when he calls Abraham to himself and he calls him to go to a foreign land and that he's going to bless him, he tells him in Genesis 12:3 that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From the very beginning with the calling of Abraham, you see God's plan. It's a global plan to bring blessing to all nations through him. Isaiah prophesied in hundreds of years later of the servant of the Lord. He's saying of the servant who was to come, quote, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It was not that there was no engagement with the nations in the Old Testament. We even had a chance to read from the book of Jonah earlier today, where God sends him to a foreign city, to Nineveh, to preach about the judgment that was to come on them, and they repented and were spared from their judgment. But what was tasted in Matthew's gospel, in the very beginning, and the inclusion of Gentiles in the genealogy of Jesus, and the visiting of foreign wise men from the east after his birth, now takes the form of a full-fledged mission to reach all nations, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey Christ. Jesus is the Son of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. He is the prophesied servant of the Lord who would be the light for the nations, that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And his disciples, that includes you and that includes me today, are called to participate in bringing that to pass, making that a reality. This mission is great, and this mission is glorious. But the challenge, of course, is also great. William Carey's story is one of many. Missionaries face many hardships when they go overseas, when they cross cultures for the sake of the gospel. Even here, the work of mission involves sacrificing time, sacrificing energy, sacrificing financial resources. For those who go, it means leaving behind their family and their friends and the comforts of life in the Western world. Learning languages can be challenging. Learning cultures can be challenging. Accessing unreached peoples can be very, very challenging. Some of them live in remote environments, others in political contexts that are restrictive. The work, of course, can also be very dangerous. In some cases, it can involve putting your life at risk or the life of your family at risk. The cause is great, but the challenge is also great. And the stakes could not be greater. We know that creation is waiting for the healing and the renewal that only Jesus can offer. And we can imagine what kind of radical, transformative impact the making of disciples of all nations would have on the world. Even our own country, we can think about the social transformation that making disciples would bring here. It would mean the end of abortion here. It would mean the end of gender confusion here. It'd mean the end of gross sexual immorality. All of the evils that plague us, we would be liberated from by being faithful followers of Christ. If you want to change the world, nothing will change the world more than making disciples of Christ. But even more importantly, the stakes are not just in time, but in eternity. The Apostle Paul put it well in Romans 10 when he said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The great salvation at the end of time, where God restores all things and judges his enemies and sets the world right forever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will experience the salvation that God offers. But then Paul says in verse 14, words that you know well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The means by which people normally come to embrace the salvation that God offers through Jesus and call on his name is by hearing the gospel. And the means by which people normally hear the gospel is people telling them the gospel. How can the nations hear the gospel if they don't have anybody to tell them? Right now, literally billions, as we sit here in church this morning, literally billions of people around the world have limited to no access to the gospel. According to the IMB, 174,000 people die every single day without Christ. 174,000 people. This very day, before the day is over, will enter into their first day of suffering under the judgment of God. And then they will be resurrected on the last day at the end of time, not for eternal life, but for eternal judgment. The stakes are nothing less than eternity. The stakes could not be greater. And yet at the same time, we can also embrace this commission with great hope, knowing that it will be fulfilled. We can be 100% confident of victory because of the king's authority, which he has right now in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and because God has told us in his word. In Revelation 7, John writes of an incredible vision that he has when he says that he looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the end. We know the end of the story. The end of the story is that the Great Commission is fulfilled, so we can embrace the great challenge and we can face the great stakes with great hope, knowing that Christ, who is King over all, who's received all authority, will bring this to pass. He ensures that it will be brought to pass. So I hope you've seen the greatness of the King, and now you've seen the greatness of the cause. The mission itself is glorious. The scope is great. The challenge is great. The stakes are great. But our hope in its fulfillment is also great. There's one other aspect to the greatness of the Great Commission I'd like to consider with you, if you're willing, or maybe even if you're not. And that's the great calling that we have to participate in it ourselves. Point number three, the great call. I don't know about you. Do you ever sense in yourself a longing for adventure or a desire to do great things, to do things that really matter? Sometimes when we watch really good movies, it can evoke this in us. You know, I know I talk about Star Wars a lot, but you don't, even if you don't like Star Wars, any really popular series like that, movies or shows that you like, when there's a conflict between good and evil, when there's a great challenge that's faced and there's great stakes involved, a great danger even, and you have characters doing great things, when the stories end, you oftentimes find yourself wanting more of them. You want the great story to continue. But maybe you also feel something of an ache inside of you. And you say, I know it's not real. I know Star Wars isn't real. But maybe there's something in you that wishes that you could be involved in something great like that. A real story with great challenge, with great danger, with great stakes, and you having the opportunity to make a real difference, to do great things. Do you ever have a longing for greater significance, greater meaning? As a Christian, if you feel that ache within you, it's a testament to how effective the enemy has been at deceiving you. We're deluded if we think and feel that way because we haven't realized, at least deep down, that you have been called to do far greater things in a far greater story and against far greater forces of evil than any fictional characters and any fictional story that you've ever watched on TV. This is real life. We are really called to save the world. And the stakes are really nothing less than eternal life and death. The ending of Matthew's movie, it's like the end of Star Wars Episode 4. It's a climactic moment in this epic story of redemptive history. But it's not the end. It's very much an open ending. In many ways, it's actually a beginning. Right now, you could say we're in Episodes 5 and 6. The question for you, of course, is what character are you in the story? Are you actively fighting with the rebel forces? Are you valiantly engaged in the battles that are raging here close to home? Or maybe are you being sent to distant lands, going deep into enemy territory, taking on dangerous missions for the cause of Christ? Maybe you're stationed instead in our local base and headquarters here, providing support to the boots on the ground elsewhere. Or are you instead one of the extras in the movie? One of the random people in the background that doesn't really have an important role. It's not doing anything important. You're not actually involved in the fight. You're just there. I might not be able to tell you which character you are, but I can tell you which one you should be. Think about who the commission was given to. In verse 16, it says that the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And then in verse 18, it says that Jesus came and said to them, "Go and make disciples." It's the 11 disciples that he commissioned, But like William Carey argued in his famous book, this was not just a commission for them. This is the responsibility of all disciples of Jesus. In fact, seeking to fulfill this great cause is part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You cannot be a follower of Jesus if you do not obey Jesus' commands. John Piper has said that in the church, there are three kinds of people: goers, senders, and disobedient. You're either going to go, or you're going to hold the rope for those who do go. The Great Commission is your commission. Making disciples of all nations is your mission. And it's through the fulfillment of that mission, it's through what the early disciples did and what disciples of Jesus have done now for the past 2,000 years of church history, that the gospel has made its way all the way to San Jose, Cambrian Park today. What started there has made its way here through the work of missions. You're saved because of the church's faithfulness to Jesus' commission. And now the baton's been passed to you. If you're a disciple of Jesus, the great King calls you to a great cause. He calls you to do great things in the greatest story ever told. Yes, that involves our local ministry, as we've talked about, and it involves what we focused on in this sermon, which is global missions, crossing cultures, crossing languages for the cause of Christ. Do you feel, as you're hearing this, privileged to receive this calling? If that doesn't satisfy any ache or longing within you to do something that matters, to be part of something truly great, I don't know what could. The question, of course, should be, how can you? How can we fulfill this great calling? I'll give you three practical ways before we close, and none of these, I think, will be new to you. The first is to pray. William Carey, in his book, wrote that, quote, "The most glorious works of grace that have ever took place have been an answer to prayer. And it is in this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit, which we expect at last, will be bestowed." Do you want to experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our land and in the nations unlike anything we have experienced before? If you want to experience God do great things in the battles raging here or in the unreached peoples around the world, then we need to pray. We must be praying. There is no other way to expect the world to be lit on fire with the gospel if we are not faithfully and fervently coming before God in prayer. Nothing good ever happens unless it comes from God. Nothing good happens in us, nothing good happens through us, nothing good happens around us. We are completely dependent on Him. We must go to Him in prayer. And what fools we are when we don't. We shouldn't expect great things without great prayer. And of course, even as we're talking about this, I know none of you would disagree, I don't think that we take prayer seriously enough. Just ask yourself, how often do you pray about missions? How often do you pray for our missionaries and for unreached peoples? If that's not part of your life right now, that's one very simple takeaway from the sermon. Make it a point to faithfully pray for the nations. There are all kinds of resources for this. You can come up and ask me about it later if you'd like. The IMB has a prayer list, which we use almost every Sunday morning in our prayer meetings to pray for people that they're ministering to overseas. They also have a monthly prayer points calendar with prayer requests for different people groups every day. You can sign up for the Joshua Project to have a people group email to you every single day, an unreached people email to you with information about the people groups so that you can lift them up in prayer. We have no shortage of resources to help us pray powerfully and effectively for the work of missions. The only thing we need is the desire and the discipline to do it. I want to encourage you, though, perhaps even more importantly, to not just pray for missions on your own, but to come pray with us together. Communal prayer is one of the most powerful and one of the most important ways we can directly participate in the work of global missions together. We cannot go to all these places that we send missionaries to. But when we pray, our prayers are just as effective as if we are present in those places with them. we have an opportunity to participate directly in the work of global missions together. As a church, we do that almost every Sunday. We pray specifically for the work of missions in our prayer meetings on Sunday. That's one of our regular focuses as a church in our prayer meetings. And we even use the IMB's prayer list to do that. Just ask yourself right now and really try to be honest. How much of a priority is praying together with other brothers and sisters for you? How much do you prioritize our Sunday prayer meetings together? We also pray, of course, in the mornings on Tuesdays and Fridays. Sometimes we pray for people in our own lives or that our church is ministering to that we want to see God save. Again, communal prayer is a vital means of fulfilling this great calling. But those meetings in the week, if you've been to them, oftentimes they're sparsely attended. Just ask yourself, how much of a priority is communal prayer for me personally? How much of a priority is it? What does my life reflect? We want to fulfill this great calling, and one of the ways that we fulfill it is through prayer. But William Carey doesn't end with prayer. He also writes, quote, "We must not be contented, however, with praying. Without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things that we pray for. Were the children of light but as wise in their generation as the children of this world, they would stretch every nerve to gain so glorious a prize, nor ever imagine that it was to be obtained in any other way." Stretching every nerve to fulfill this great calling. I'll give you two ways you can do that. One is to give, and the other is to go. Pray, give, go. My dad mentioned before the offering today. When you give to the church, 15% of that goes directly to the work of missions, and that's great. The more we give, the more missionaries we can send and support, the more people we can see discipled among the nations. Money is like, it's like wood on the fire. If you want that fire to burn stronger, to burn brighter, to burn hotter, you need to put more wood on the fire. And the more it does, the more light will shine in the darkness. But like Carey put it, we are to strain, we're to strive, we're to exert ourselves to accomplish this task. And so if you can give more to the work of missions directly, either to the IMB or to other organizations, if you want recommendations, we can give them. I would encourage you to consider that. We've received a great calling from our King. We're called to do great things with our lives. We're not called to store up our wealth for a cushy retirement where we throw our days away on travel or on fun or on self-indulgence. We're not called to have costly hobbies or to eat out at expensive restaurants on a regular basis or to go on big, lavish vacations. Yes, I know that's contrary to what the world seeks and how the world tells you to spend your life, but you're called to so much more. Give sacrificially. Give radically. Give generously. If you're not going to go yourself, send and support those who do. Play your part in the great cause of global missions, doing great things by praying and by giving. But finally, I would encourage you to consider going yourself. Maybe you and your family should be the one to venture into a deep, enemy-held territory. Maybe you and your family should be the one to embrace the great challenges, even the great dangers, for the cause of Christ. How can you know if that's supposed to be you? I remember in a book reading something about discerning God's will, and there were three factors that stuck with me. I don't remember if I'm getting it all right or remembering exactly, but the three that stuck with me are ability, desire, and opportunity, right? Do you have the ability? Do you and your family have the ability to survive well in an environment like that, in a new culture, away from your family, away from the comforts of the Western world? Do you have the skill sets you need to plant churches there? Are you already sharing the gospel with people here, making disciples here? How physically healthy are you? How apt are you to learning another language? Those are the kind of questions you would want to ask yourself to determine if you have the ability to go. And these are questions that you would not want to answer on your own. You would want other brothers and sisters and your pastors able to affirm that you really do have these abilities. You need to get wisdom and counsel and prayer from the body that will be sending you out. But then you have to ask, do you have the opportunity? Are you free from obligations that would keep you here? Do you have the opportunity to go financially? Churches will often send and support missionaries directly, but with the International Mission Board and the the genius of the cooperative program of having so many churches cooperate together. You can receive full funding as a team member with the IMB with full benefits for both midterm service opportunities and long-term service opportunities, midterm being 1 to 3 years, long-term being 4 years or more. Do you have the opportunity to go? And then lastly, do you have the desire to go? Missions, of course, involves sacrifice. There are many things that we will not desire. But do you have a love for God, and do you have a love for the lost that compels you, that motivates you to go? Do you have a desire to do what William Carey did, to cross cultures, to cross languages for the sake of the gospel? If you have the ability, you have the opportunity, and you have the desire to go, come talk with us. I would encourage you, even if you don't have it right now, evaluate yourself on a regular basis, maybe every year. Ask yourself, do I or do my family have the ability and the opportunity and the desire to do this? Always be open to going. Always be open to going. And if the answer to those questions is ever a yes, please come talk with us. You don't want to be an extra in the movie. You've been called to do great things, to pray, to give, and to go. The King has called you to. That's his commission for us. I hope this morning that you've tasted the greatness of the Great Commission. Many great men and women of God, like William Carey, have been faithful to fulfill this great calling throughout the centuries. The King who's given it to us is great. The cause itself is great. And the calling we've received to participate in it is great. I want to end on a note of encouragement for you, the same note that Matthew ends his gospel on, giving Jesus the final word in verse 20 of Matthew 28 at the end. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew's end reminds us of Jesus' beginning, where after the angel appears to Joseph and explains that Mary is conceived by the Spirit, do you remember what Matthew says? He says in verse 22 of chapter 1, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now the promised child, who's the resurrected King in power, says in the closing scene of Matthew's movie, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The great King is with us. This means we have his help. We have God's help. The only question for us is, will we go in fulfillment of his command? Let me pray right now and ask that God would cause and move each of us to do that. Let me pray. Jesus, you are the King, and you have called us to go. I pray, Father, that each of us would be faithful to pray, to give, and even to consider going ourselves to the nations. Please, Father, cause us to do this sacrificially. Cause us to be faithful. Cause us to strain every nerve, as William Carey put it, to seek the fulfillment of this great cause that you have called us to fulfill in the making of disciples of all nations. I pray, Father, that you would bless the missionaries that we support together as a church, that you would bless their partners around the world that are seeking to advance the gospel. I pray, Father, that the gospel would go forth and that many church planting movements would take place in all of these unreached and unengaged people groups that exist in the world today. I pray, Father, that we would not be extras in your great story of redemption, that we would play our part doing great things if you called us to, giving and praying and going. All the sort I ask you to do for your glory and for the sake of the world, which you love, and which by your grace we have a love for in Christ as well. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.